Your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. The verses we'll be considering this morning as we have been working our way through this chapter and concluded this morning are verses 32 through 37. And let us pick up our reading actually in verse 32. So let's read together Mark 13 verses 32 through 37 and be reminded that this is the word of God. It is sure and certain, it's infallible, and it is sufficient for all things to be believed and all things to be practiced. Mark 13 and verse 32. Our Lord says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Amen. For the last two Sabbath days, we've focused our attention on Jesus' answer, really, to the second question the disciples had, pertaining to the sign and the timing of Christ's second coming, his return. And we've been noticing over these weeks what has been called the prophetic perspective or dual fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy. Even the abomination of desolation, though its immediate and primary reference is in our Lord's discourse was to the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it had a more ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist, who is yet to be revealed. This sign, which our Lord points us to, the abomination of desolation, this sign, the revealing of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the man of sin, is the sign of the end. It is the sign leading up to and immediately anticipating what we considered last week, the apocalypse. That is nothing but the revelation of Jesus Christ or his parousia, his coming, or his epiphania, his manifestation. Last week, we looked at the apocalypse and we considered those concomitant, coming with, appearing with, events of Jesus' coming. There will be cosmic, visible, audible signs which will accompany our Lord's return. All of these things, remember, they constitute the entourage of the Advent. And they signify specifically that God is here. Theophany. God appearing. Christ will be revealed riding on the clouds as only divinity rides on the clouds. And when he appears, he will raise the dead by his divine power. Then he will gather his elect to himself from the four winds. He will gather his church safely to himself inside the ark of the heavens. And then the wrath of the Lamb will be poured out on the earth. He will pluck out everything that offends and all who practice lawlessness from his kingdom, and he will sweep them away into the eternal lake of fire, which is the second death. But emerging from this fiery judgment will be a new heavens and a new earth, a reborn in which righteousness dwells, prepared for the saints of the Most High to dwell with God forever. The return of Christ is, as we looked last week, is the great centerpiece of the Christian's hope. It is that which we long for and expect with certainty. It is, in fact, the great consummation of the whole process of our redemption, the redemption even of our bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, enjoying the vision of God. However, our Lord would never have us divorce eschatology from ethics, right? Study of the last things. He would never have us divorce eschatology from ethics. Eschatology and our hope, they do well to be thought of together. Eschatology, the end, that is our greatest good and our final end, it is that which moves us, must move us, to a life of godliness and holiness. Future blessing must prompt present behavior. As Michael Allen writes in his very helpful book, Grounded in Heaven, he says, faith prompts works. Hope for what God has promised tomorrow shapes life today. It must. Future blessings must prompt present behavior. And so there our Lord, as our great prophet, he ends his discourse with application. Right? So the Antichrist is the sign of the apocalypse, and the apocalypse must lead to the application. Our eschatology must inform our ethic. And so Jesus tells us, watch, pray, work. The main point of the sermon this morning is this. When Christ returns, he will consummate the whole process of our redemption. Therefore, let us watch, pray, and work, for our redemption draws near. We're opening up the third and last point there in your bulletin, the application here from our Lord. And I'd like to divide our consideration this morning into two sub-points, which are really just two observations from the text. So in the first place, observe with me that the time of Christ's return is unknown. Let's read together verses 32 through 37, if you would, once more time. Jesus says, right, even kind of echoing those words from Joel, which you read before, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Well, remember that verse 32 could be translated, but of that other day, referring to what our Lord said in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, where he began to speak of his second coming. And so Jesus says now, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, of course, a few words on Christology is in order here. You've probably heard atheists use this verse in an attempt to disprove Christianity and the doctrine of Christ, that he is true God, and that he is the second person of the Trinity. And if you see things on the internet, you probably know that this is the go-to argument for Muslims who believe Jesus was a prophet, but reject the Bible's teaching that Jesus is God. It seems to be the Muslims' most popular argument against Christ's divinity. Look, they say, don't you believe the Bible? Oh, yes. And you believe that Jesus is God? Yes. And God knows everything, past, present, and future? Yes. Well, Jesus himself says that he does not know the day or the hour of his return. So how can he be God if God knows but Jesus does not know? In other words, how can Jesus be ignorant of anything since he's very God of very God, who himself says, I and my Father are one? How far have churches and Christians departed from the faith in their inability to answer this objection? How far have we degenerated from ancient, Catholic, creedal Christianity? To answer this question, one only has to be familiar with the Chalcedonian Creed of 451, where we confess. We confess that our Lord Jesus Christ and the same Son, perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, consubstantial of the same substance with us in manhood, like us in every way except sin. By virtue of the incarnation and the assumption, the taking to himself of a human nature, the eternal Son of God now exists in two natures. Two natures united in one divine person. Such that Jesus is truly God and Jesus is truly man. And as a man, he's like us in every way, sin excepted. And as Athanasius says, ignorance of the future is characteristic of our human condition. What's going to happen tomorrow? You can't tell me. It's characteristic of our human condition. And so how is it that Jesus does not know the day or the hour of his return? He does not know it as a man. Like any other man, it had not been revealed to him. And while his divine mind, according to his divine nature, is omniscient and knows all things, his human mind, according to his human nature, experiences ignorance. It grows in knowledge. There's a quite straightforward answer to the atheist and to the Muslim. Jesus, you can say this, Jesus does know the timing of his return as God, and he does not know the timing of his return as man. Athanasius wonderfully writes this. When his disciples asked him about the end, he said with precision, "Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even himself." That is, when viewed according to the flesh. Because he too, as human, lives within the limits of human condition. He said this to show that as an ordinary man, he does not know the future. For ignorance of the future is characteristic of the human condition. Insofar as he is viewed according to his divinity as the Word, he knows when and in what hour he will come. But as upon becoming human, he hungers, thirsts, and suffers along with all human beings. Similarly, as human, he does not see the future. And so we need to make a distinction when we read the scriptures. When is Jesus speaking and acting as God according to his divine nature? When is he speaking as man according to his human nature? We see this. We have to make this distinction all over the scriptures. Is this not what we see in the Gospels? In Mark chapter 5, remember, the woman with the issue of blood touches him, touches God, and is healed by God. And he turns around and he says to her, "Who touched my clothes?" Did he say that according to his divinity? Or did he say that according to his humanity? His humanity, of course. His divine nature knows everything. His human nature does not. You see this too in John. When the Lord Jesus comes to heal Lazarus, he knows that Lazarus has died. He's fallen asleep, he says. How does he know that? Because he's God. But then he gets to Bethany near Jerusalem, and he says to Lazarus' sister, "Where's the body?" Why doesn't he knows that he's dead because he's God, but he doesn't know that where his body is because he's man. And so we have to make these distinctions in interpreting the scriptures. Our Lord incarnate, our incarnate Lord, he exists in two perfect yet distinct natures united in his singular divine person. And as the incarnate God, with two perfect yet distinct natures, he acts according to each nature, doing that which is proper to each. Now we confess this. Thank God for this. We confess this. Of the Mediator, chapter 8, paragraph 7. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures by each doing that which is proper to itself. What is it saying? His divine nature acts divinely. His human nature acts humanly. But paragraph 7 goes on to say this. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, having two natures but one person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. And I'm reading this because this is exactly what you find in verse 32. Look there again in verse 32. The human attribute of ignorance, human attribute, is attributed to Christ, even as he calls himself here the divine Son of God. The Son of God, we can say, is ignorant. We call this the doctrine of the communicatio idiomatum, literally the communication of properties or communication of qualities. In the Scriptures, on the one hand, sometimes a divine attribute is attributed to the man Jesus, and on the other hand, sometimes a human attribute is attributed to the divine Son. And we can speak this way because of the unity of the person existing in both natures. For example, remember with me. If you read it, it sticks out to you. Remember with me what Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28, speaking to the Ephesian elders. He tells these men to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Does God have blood? Yes. As a man. Does he have blood as God? No. But true God truly has blood as a true man. And that is what's going on in Mark 13:32. Although our Lord refers to himself as the Son, he attributes to himself human ignorance as a man. Well, there's so much more that can be said about the doctrine of Christ from this text in ways that correct ancient and modern heresies. But I want to wrap up this Christological consideration with a speculative question. Or you may prefer to call it a contemplative question. Let's think about something in relation to God. Let's do theology. In Mark 13, Jesus does not know the day or the hour. That's clear, right? As a man, that's clear. But does he know now in heaven? Does he know when he will return? Well, to answer this, we have to do some theological reasoning. We should observe that Jesus in Mark 13 did not know the day or the hour of his return. Why? Because at that moment, and in the state of humiliation, it was not necessary for him to know. It was not necessary for the work set before him, for the Father to reveal this to him. For it was not pertinent to his mission and to his work at that time. According to his form as a slave, his own teaching was not his own, he tells us. His own works were not his own. And the Father gave him a specific work and a task to be accomplished at Calvary. And the Father, too, gave him all that he needed at that time in order to accomplish that task at Calvary. But what about now, in heaven, at the right hand of God? Well, let me ask you, what is Christ's work now as he sits at the right hand of God in session, ruling? Well, the Scriptures tell us that he is subjecting all things to himself for the sake of the church. All authority in heaven and earth has now been given to him as a man, as mediator, such that he might order all things to their final end at his return. And how can he do that effectively as man? How can he order all things to the end unless he knows the end? So yes, it seems fitting, does it not? It seems fitting to conclude that the exalted Christ, no longer in the state of humiliation, but possessing all power and authority and all wisdom, it seems fitting to conclude that the exalted Christ at the right hand of God now knows the timing of his return, as he is the wisdom of God, ordering all things to the end, his return. Well, now that we've done the necessary work to clear away an objection and to answer a helpful, I think edifying, contemplative question, let's return to the text. Jesus says that he, even the Son incarnate, who's higher than the angels, does not know the day or the hour of his coming again, nor does anyone else. Actually, three times he says it. Once in verse 32, once in verse 33, and once in verse 35. He says, no one knows. Then twice, you do not know. You do not know. This, you would guess from the text, is an important point he wants to communicate to us. The exact time of our Lord Jesus Christ's second advent is purposefully withheld from his church. The event is certain, but the timing is completely unknown to us. And this serves two purposes for us. And the first is this, two uses of this. First, we ought to avoid speculating or predicting the timing of his return. We cannot know it, and so to predict it is rash, foolish, even sinful. And unfortunately, the history of the church is plagued with false predictions, even by some otherwise good men. You might be surprised to learn that John Wesley falsely predicted Christ's return in or after the year 1836. An otherwise good man. Perhaps the exception to those who made false predictions, a good man who spoke rashly. However, there have been many bad men who have made false prophecies. William Miller, the father of the Millerites, predicted Christ's return on October 22nd, 1844. And when he did not return, this led to the great disappointment, where tens of thousands of professing Christians abandoned their faith and left Christianity altogether. Some of them kept believing that Christ's return was imminent. And this is how religious groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses were formed after this great disappointment from the Millerites. You also have false prophets like Joseph Smith, who predicted Christ's return in 1891. Harold Camping is probably a name familiar to you. He predicted Christ's return on September 6, 1994. And then September 6th came and went, and he predicted September 29th. And then September 29th came and went, and third time's a charm, October 6th. You think he would have learned his lesson in 1994, but then again, in 2005, he predicted Christ's return on May 21st, 2011. Right? At what point do you take a step back and question your human hermeneutics? Or what time do you take a step back and question your ability to read, well, the point here, plain English? Jesus says, no one knows. He says, you do not know. There are still others, sadly, like Hal Lindsey and even Jerry Falwell, who falsely prophesied and falsely predicted Christ's return, deceiving others, being self-deceived. But this isn't a new problem. The church in Thessalonica was plagued with false predictions, even predictions that Jesus had already come. And so Paul has to write to them. He says, "We ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, he says. Well, what's he doing? He's repeating our Lord. No one knows. You do not know. We're probably less prone here in this place to believe the idea that one can predict Jesus' return. We are prone, however, to the much more plausible and common teaching that Jesus' coming is imminent. However, I want to suggest to you, you may have heard that language before, maybe I want to suggest to you that this is not an accurate way, nor a helpful way, to speak about Christ's return. Although there are many exhortations to watch intently, to wait for Christ's advent, this does not warrant us to say that Christ's return is imminent. John Murray is helpful here. He says, the word imminent means just at hand and cannot properly be used with reference to an event which may be several years removed from the point of the time occupied. For all we know, the advent may be hundreds of years distant, and it is presumptuous for us to assert that it is imminent. If what is meant by imminent, he says, is that the Lord's coming may be near at hand, this is not equivalent to saying that it is imminent, and the use of the proposition is misleading and improper. I'm not sure if you ever heard that language used or what you've thought about it, but I've always been uncomfortable using the language, even hearing the language, that Christ's return is imminent. How do you know it's just at hand? How do you know Jesus is just around the corner? He says, no one knows. He says, you do not know. So how can you say it's imminent and just about to happen? Could it be imminent? Sure, I don't know. But is it imminent? We can't say that. We can't say it's near. In terms of the next grand redemptive event to take place. But we cannot say it's imminent. We're much more prone to that improper thinking and speaking than we are to be deceived by false predictions. But we ought not to speak that way. Because that's not the point of Jesus' instruction, to know that it's imminent or not. The point is this: no one knows, you do not know, therefore, watch. Remain constant and steadfast in your expectation because you don't know. And so that's the second use. No one knows, or we shouldn't make predictions. The first is avoid speculating and predicting. Second here is avoid despondency. Be watchful. Now, J.C. Ryle comments this way. He says, there is deep wisdom and mercy in this intentional silence. We have reason to thank God that the thing has been hidden from us. Uncertainty about the date of our Lord's return is calculated to keep believers in an attitude of constant expectation and to preserve them from despondency. He says, what a dreary prospect the early church would have had before it if it had known for certain that Christ would not return to earth for at least 1,500 years. The hearts of men like Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Augustine might well have sunk within them if they had been aware of the centuries of darkness through which the world would pass before their master came back to take the kingdom. And then he says, what a quickening motive. On the other hand, true Christians have perpetually had for a close walk with God. They have never known in any age that their master might not come suddenly to take account of his servants. This very uncertainty has supplied them with a reason for living always ready to meet him. And that's the point. Brothers and sisters, we do not know when Christ will return, but we know that he will. Therefore, watch, pray, and work for your redemption draws near. Which brings us to the second observation this morning from the text. Our Lord calls us to action. Hope for what God has promised tomorrow must shape life today. Our Lord calls us to three particular actions to which we must attend as we wait expectantly for his return. We are to watch, pray, and work. First, watch. There is much we should watch out for. our Lord has emphasized repeatedly that we should watch particularly for false prophets and antichrists. We should watch for the abomination of desolation, that great man of sin who is yet to be revealed, who may be present but who is yet to be revealed. We should watch and hope for the return of Christ, who shall be announced with a trumpet blast and shall descend from the clouds. And unto that end, we must watch. We must be on guard. We must keep our souls alert, lively, prepared to meet our Master. We must live every day and every moment in the face of God, in the fear of God. Let us set our minds and affections on those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Well, an integral to this watching is watching our own doctrine and practice. Peter says, you do well to heed the prophetic word confirmed. John writes in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. What do we watch for? We watch our own doctrine and practice. Until Christ returns, we are to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. This is what Paul tells Timothy. And by extension, all pastors, and by extension, all Christians, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Do you want to be saved? Take heed to your doctrine and to yourself, Paul says. The church is the depository, the guardian, the witness of the truth. We must be on guard and watch our doctrine and ourselves until the Lord Jesus Christ appears and he opens up all the books which are according to truth. Well, second, he tells us to pray. We are to keep up habits of regular prayer and communion with God, individually and corporately. That means as individuals, we are to have stated times of prayer. And as a corporate body, we are to have stated meetings of prayer. And prayer, it reorders our thinking and our living, if it is faithful prayer. By it, we remind ourselves we're a creature, the creature praying to the Creator, our Father. By it, we remind ourselves that God is God. By it, we remind ourselves of the hope of Christ's return. Like Abraham, we wait for the city whose builder and maker is God. By faith and by prayer, we journey on. We dwell in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, our bodies, heirs of a new world. And prayer reminds us of this as we pray. As we pray, what, every Lord's Day, our Father in heaven, where we are to go, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've been made for heaven, redeemed for heaven. And prayer reminds us by faith that Christ is coming again to take us to heaven. Prayer helps remove the distractions of this present life so that we might be found in peace, without spot and blameless, that we might not have our hearts consumed and burdened overmuch with cares of this life, lest Christ return and we meet him unprepared. Well, we're to watch and we're to pray, but third, we are to work. Our Lord provides a helpful analogy. Look with me finally at verses 34 through 37. He says, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Our Lord here reminds us that the house of which we've been left in charge of is not our own, but it is his house. How often we can forget this, even as we come into his house and worship him on the Lord's Day. This is his house. This is his house. This is his kingdom, his body, his family. We can act and think as if we own the church, that we can do with it, treat it however we please. And we need to remember that we are all servants. Servants in the master's house. We're responsible to him. And on that day, we will have to give an account of the gifts and graces he's given to us. And so Jesus says, work. Each of us has an appointed task. Each must work effectively to supply the body, doing its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Each of us, Jesus says, has his own work. Christ Jesus has given each of us duties and responsibilities toward one another. And he's given us the power to fulfill those duties by his Spirit, who dwells within us, who works within us by love. Our Lord Jesus is the master of this house. He's not a derelict master. He has prescribed certain rules for his house. He's not an absent master. He dwells in each of us by his Spirit, empowering us, moving us, animating us to act as his servants, members of his body. And so when Christ returns, he better find us working. And let us do everything for his inspection and for his approval, that we may one day, that day, hear this: well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. Let me conclude with this. There's a story about John Wesley. This is a good one. Someone asked him, if you knew Jesus was returning tomorrow, how would you spend your time? And he took out his diary, and he read the list of his engagements for that evening and for the next day, and he said, these are the things I would do tomorrow if I knew the Lord was returning then. These are them. And this is what Jesus challenges us. This is the way he challenges us to live. That's the right way to work, to be active in our present duties and our present callings. But there's a wrong way. There's a wrong way to work. There's an opposite story I read many years ago in a popular Christian book. This man recounted a story of a grandmother who, when asked if she would go to her granddaughter's music recital, she responded, "No, I will not go. I will be in my room praying. Christ may return at any moment, and I want to be found praying in my closet, not at a music recital." And this author actually commended this grandmother for being so devoted to Christ in prayer. But that is the wrong way to work. And that's the wrong way to pray. We do not watch, pray, and work in preparation of Jesus' coming by being a derelict grandmother or some stubborn, old, selfish woman. No. We are to be faithful and active in our present duties as a pastor, as a member, a servant of Christ's church, as a mother, as a father, a husband, a wife, a child, a brother, a sister. We are servants in his house. So let us work. Let us live like Christians. again, eschatology is for endurance, not for escapism. Eschatology must drive ethics. It must drive our work ethic. Prophecy is for production. This was exactly the Thessalonians' problem. Some members of the church abandoned their daily work because they believed that Christ's return was imminent. And in light of that, they stopped working because working was too spiritual. Right? Going to a recital, I'm sorry, working was too unspiritual. Just like going to a recital is too unspiritual. But the truly spiritual, the truly heavenly-minded Christian takes up his daily work, fulfills his duty, works hard, and prays hard every day in anticipation of the Master's certain return. This is what our Lord expects us to be doing when he returns: watching, praying, working. Our Lord's food was to do the will of his Father every day, every hour, culminating in his death as a servant. Is that your food? Are you prepared to live and to die as a servant? Are you living a servant's life? Are you prepared to die a servant's death? Only when we live as servants will we be prepared to die as servants. And not living in this way, it makes us unfit for death. It makes us unfit for eternity. May we take these things to heart, learn wisdom, and so be prepared to meet our Master. Amen. Father, we thank you for this helpful teaching from our Lord and this faithful exhortation from our Lord, instructing us, encouraging us to watch and to pray and to work. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Help us to exercise our hope, to remember and strengthen our hope in the sure and certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we long for that day. How we ask and pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly, that he would shorten the days of this present tribulation for the sake of the elect, Lord, but if not, that he would preserve us through until we see him on that great day raised in our new bodies. Again, Lord, for any unbelieving here, send the Spirit of God into their hearts to cause them to be regenerated, to be born again, to be reborn into the kingdom of God, that they may not be swept away on that great day, but they might be gathered with Christ in heaven and descend with him in glory. Have mercy, O Lord, on such a one. For Jesus' sake, amen.